Well, the Westminster Confession, chapter 4 and paragraph 1. Westminster Confession, chapter 4 and paragraph 1. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness, in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. So then, the creation. First of all, creation is the work of the triune God. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And this is meant to tell us that all three persons of the Godhead were engaged in the work of creation. Hebrews 1, verse 2, hath in these last days spoken to unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And John 1, verse 2 and 3, John 1, verse 2 and 3, the same was in the beginning with God, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then Genesis 1 and verse 2. Genesis 1 and verse 2. And the heaven was without form and void, and the darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then Job 26 and verse 13. Job 26 verse 13. By his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens, his hand hath formed the crooked serpent. And then in chapter 33 and verse 4. Chapter 33 and verse 4. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. So these passages taken together show that all the persons of the Godhead were engaged in the work of creation. Precisely how that is so is perhaps not given in detail, but evidently the Father created by the Son, and the immediate agency of the Spirit upon the physical creation. But creation is attributed to all three persons of the Godhead, and no doubt the manner of the operation of the persons of the Godhead was similar to that in redemption, in salvation, the Father sending the Son from the right hand of the Father sending forth the Holy Spirit. So that within the Trinity, the three co-equal persons of the Godhead, different aspects of different works are attributed more especially to one person rather than another. But always the works of God are the works of the triune God. Secondly, creation displays God's glory. Creation displays God's glory. Romans 1, verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This is telling us that even without the scriptures, there are some things true of the invisible things, some things true of the invisible God that can be known by the things that are seen. That is to say, the creation can be seen, God cannot, but from his creation, which we can see, we can know certain things about the God who made those things. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 12. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 12. He has made the earth by his power, he has established the world by his wisdom, and has stretched out the heavens by his discretion. Psalm 104, verse 24. Psalm 104 and verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. And Psalm 33, verse 5 to 6. Psalm 33 and verse 5 to 6. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. The earth is full of the goodness, or the margin says mercy, of the Lord. And that's in keeping with what our confession says, that for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. So the creation tells us God is powerful, God is wise, the marvelous intricacy of it all, and that God is good. His goodness is displayed. And it is a work then that displays God's glory in its own right. By that we mean that the creation displays God's glory not only because it is the arena, if you like, in which the fall and redemption and ultimately judgment are to take place. That is true. God has decreed the end from the beginning. And he has decreed that within this creation, man shall fall, and that he shall redeem and elect people and bring them to everlasting salvation and shall judge the world in righteousness. All of that is true, that the purpose of God takes in creation, the fall, redemption, judgment. But the creation in its own right, as it were, magnifies the glory of God. It displays God's glory. Thirdly, he created or made of nothing. He created or made of nothing. In the beginning, to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, and so on. Genesis 1 gives the account of the creation of the physical world, and also man, though physical, yet not only physical, body and soul. And and God has given us that account of the creation of the visible world. Even the subsequent miracles usually entailed miraculous action upon that which already exists. Either the healing of the sick, the raising of the dead, the enlargement or increase of things. The dust in Egypt was when Moses and Aaron confronted Pharaoh, the dust was changed into lice, the frogs were miraculously increased, the river was turned into blood, the waters, the Red Sea was parted. Christ's miracles, he changed the water into wine, he fed the 5,000 from the the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. He healed the sick, he raised the dead. In other words, the miracles, though displaying God's glory and power, are generally God acting upon something that already exists, either increasing it miraculously or changing it miraculously or causing it to do extraordinary things. But the miracles, the physical miracles, usually are something taking place in regard to something that already exists. Whereas the creation was God forming all things of nothing. In that respect, it was unique. And our catechism brings out this distinction. God executed his decrees in the works of creation and providence. Creation, making things from nothing. Providence, even miraculous providence, God operating on that which he had created. And so our Lord Jesus, in respect to the Sabbath and the accusation that his healing was a breach of the Sabbath, he says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And what he was saying is that the rest of the first Sabbath was a change of activity. The 6 days of creation, God rested the seventh day, in order, not because God becomes weary, but because he was setting a pattern for us. And yet, even in that resting from the work of creation, God was still active in providence, so that the Sabbath is not for doing nothing on, it's for a different kind of activity. It includes works of mercy, such as those Christ was performing at that time, but also the worship of God. And the Lord Jesus is there clearly making sharp the distinction between creation and providence. That first seventh day Sabbath, God no longer created, but he was preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Fourthly, visible and invisible. Visible and invisible. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." So they're visible and invisible, were created by God. Acts 17 and verse 24. Acts 17 verse 24. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." God made the world and all things therein. But the earlier text, Colossians 1:16, confirms that God created what is visible and what is invisible. And there is no reason to think that the angels were created outside of the 6 days of creation. Sometimes people speculate rather more than they should. There is no reason to think that the angels were created outside the 6 days of creation. In fact, the exact opposite. In Psalm 104, Psalm 104, we have in the first part of the psalm references to the creation which follow the order of the 6 days in Genesis chapter 1. So in verse 3, "Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever, and so on. So verse 4 refers to the creation of the angels in an account, in a psalm that is following the creation days. And on the basis of this, some have suggested that they were created on the second day of creation, although some say no, it was the first day. But the angels we are to regard as having been created on the within the creation week. We might wonder why there is no reference to the angels then in Genesis chapter 1. Why is the creation of angels not included there? A possible answer is that Genesis 1 is deliberately dealing with the visible creation. Yes, all right, man isn't only body, he's soul as well, but he is body. And so it's dealing with the visible and physical creation, the things that can be seen, and not the things that are, or the creatures that are unseen or unseeable to man. And this may be also to allow for subsequent creation in the spiritual realm. Not because God creates new angels, we've no reason to think that, but he does create the soul of man. We reject what is known as traducianism, the idea that the soul is somehow inherited, and that God does create the individual souls of men all through history. So that Genesis 1 is dealing with the visible creation. It doesn't mention the angels, and that at least leaves open the possibility of subsequent creation of invisible things beyond the creation week. And if you accept, and it's too big a subject to go into now, that God creates the souls of the individual rather than them being passed on in some hereditary way from the souls of the parents, then there is no conflict if we understand Genesis 1 as dealing with what was unique, the creation of visible things. Fifthly, in the space of 6 days. In the space of 6 days. Genesis 1 and verse 31. Genesis 1, verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. There is no reason to regard the days as vast periods of time. Indeed, the terminology, the evening and the morning were the first day and so on, see, it rules out such an idea that it's talking about overlapping vast periods of time. Unless you make Genesis 1 into an allegory. But there is no basis for making Genesis 1 into an allegory. And subsequent references to the creation do not treat Genesis 1 as an allegory. The fourth commandment refers back to the account of creation in a way that is self-evidently taking it as simple history. And passages like Romans 5 presuppose a single literal historical Adam, for example. It does seem that when evolutionary theory was first put forward, that the church was rather too quick to assume that it was unanswerable, and that they had to quickly readjust interpretation of Genesis 1, and many, many very good men did so. to try and make it fit with this confidently asserted, proven, scientifically proven theory. And of course, it wasn't proven at all, nor could it ever be proven, because man cannot know with certainty what happened in the past before man himself had been brought into existence. In other words, he can only guess, or else he can receive revelation from God, who was there and who actually was bringing the creation about. We can only know origins by revelation from God. It is not possible for anyone ignoring divine revelation to assert with authority, or to do so, or to rightly do so, to assert with authority a theory of origins. Only the God who was there when he formed the foundations of the earth, only he can tell us. And we are to receive the testimony of God. Hebrews 11, verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. No one possessed of sound principles of biblical interpretation would ever regard the creation days as non-literal if evolutionary theory had not come about. It's true that some of the early church fathers put forward strange views and allegorical views of Genesis 1, but they did not have sound principles of biblical interpretation generally. They had a tendency to allegorize and speculate. But Reformed interpreters with fixed principles of interpretation would not think Genesis 1 as being anything other than history, and if the theory of evolution had not come about and influenced the way men think. The creation was declared very good, Genesis 1, 31. It was all very good. And it was very good. But it was not final. And the final state of the redeemed will be more glorious even than the state of Adam before the fall. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 46. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. And there the contrast is not between physical and spiritual, as if the resurrection body will not actually be physical. It wouldn't be a body at all if that was the case. The contrast is between the body in its earthly state, even by creation, which was only intended to be temporary. And that which is spiritual is the body fitted to be the eternal habitation of the Spirit of God. It is self-evident that the resurrection body is different, very different, from our body in this world. And even if there were no curse and no sin, Adam's body by creation, in heaven, in the eternal state, the redeemed neither marry nor are given in marriage. And therefore their physical state must be quite different to that of Adam even before the fall, when he was told, be fruitful and multiply. There is continuity It's a resurrection body, but it's not a replacement. It is a resurrection body, but it is resurrected in a glory that we cannot at present fully comprehend. That doesn't mean it won't happen. That's the argument of 1 Corinthians 15, part of that chapter, where the apostle argues and answers the objection, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. He's answering the objection that if we can't know what the resurrection body is like, there can't be a resurrection body. And of course he's saying, thou fool, of course there can. Seed planted in the ground, what comes up is very different from what goes down. If we hadn't seen the process before, we wouldn't be able to guess from the seed going down what the result would be like. But that doesn't mean it doesn't happen. And so his argument is that because we can't fathom or know exactly what the resurrection body will be like, it doesn't mean that there is no resurrection body. There is. He does say that it will be different, that it will be spiritual, it will be designed to be an eternal dwelling place of the Spirit of God. Let us not speculate about what is not revealed, but rejoice in what is revealed by God in the Holy Scriptures.